Brother Caleb, come on up and join me, brother. This is a relay sermon this morning. So when I get tired, I'm going to pass the baton on to Brother Caleb, and he's going to finish this sermon today. We're talking to you this morning about what the pastors have discerned about God's direction for Park Hills Baptist Church. And we're doing so from God's Word. So will you take His Word and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and while you've already stood a bit, I want to invite you to stand again in honor of God's wonderful Word. 1 Thessalonians 2, we're going to read the text in context. We'll be focusing on verse 8, but we begin with verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul has written this letter to a church he had previously and recently established. How did he come to establish the church at Thessalonica? Well, one might say it was accidental if one didn't understand that God is sovereign. Because what happened was Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he was accompanied by Silas and Timothy. On that second missionary journey, they came to the city of Philippi, and there in the city of Philippi, it was Paul's custom to go first to the Jews. And if there was a synagogue in the community, he would go to the synagogue and seek the opportunity to teach the gospel in the synagogue. If there was no synagogue, he would go on the Sabbath down by a creek where it was the custom of believing Greeks. By believing, I don't mean Christian Greeks. I mean Greeks who had converted to Judaism. It was their practice, outside of the synagogue, to go and worship God at a creek or a river, some place where there was an atmosphere that allowed or prompted worship. And in those cases, he was speaking to people who already had a deep revere or respect for God's Word, and now he was presenting the fulfillment of that Word in the person and the message of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he does in Philippi. And he meets a woman named Lydia. She was a leading businesswoman in that city. And she and her entire family come to faith in Christ. Meanwhile, a young woman who possessed or was possessed by an evil spirit was following Paul and Silas and Timothy around and declaring these people were men of God. And in so doing, she was interfering with, interrupting, and basically being an annoyance to Paul as he was trying to go about sharing the word of the gospel. And so at once, Paul turns on this young woman and speaks to the evil spirit within her and declares in the name of Jesus for that spirit to come out. Now, this woman had a quality or a gift, you might say, a gift from the evil spirit that allowed her to prophesy, to tell the future. She was a soothsayer. And that soothsaying had brought a great deal of wealth to her masters. She was a slave and she was owned, but she was a money maker. Now, when this spirit leaves the young girl, so does the means of income for her slaveholders. And so they grab Paul and Silas, drag them to the city magistrates, and subsequently accuse them of being seditious. Basically, the same kind of charge that had come against Jesus. And they are thrown into jail. And you know the story. You can throw God's men in jail, but you can't keep men's God out of jail. And while they're singing and praising God, and by the way, that's remarkable that they were doing that, because they had been beaten with rods, and that's not like getting a spanking or getting a switching. Being beaten with rods was a mutilating experience. It was a pommeling. Generally, people experienced the beating with rods, and they were never the same. But Paul and Silas, who had just experienced that, instead of being beaten down, were looking up and praising God and praying about midnight. An angel of the Lord shakes the jail. The doors are open. Their shackles are released, and they can run free. But they don't. The Philippian jailer comes in fearing that they're dead, about to draw his sword and kill himself, and they stop him. And the end result is the Philippian jailer and his whole family believe the gospel, and they're baptized. Anyway, the jailer appears before Paul and Silas and tells them that they can leave. They can leave. And they basically say, no, thank you. No, we'll stay around unless the magistrates come and apologize to us, which they do. Just get out of town. I mean, if this God can do this kind of thing, we don't need to be opposing him. Just get out of town. And so they leave and they go to Berea. And in Berea, same sort of thing happens. Power of God through the gospel influences the devout Gentiles, some of the Jews, and many of the leading women in the city of Berea. But the Jews of the synagogue reject the gospel, and they hound the apostle Paul and Silas, and they send them out. But before doing that, they bring out their host, Jason, threaten him within an inch of his life, and say, "Where are they?" Well, by then they were already gone. And Paul and Silas and Timothy separate. Silas and Timothy go one way, probably back to Thessalonica, and Paul goes on from there to Athens. And while he's in Athens, he receives Silas and Timothy back, and they apparently report to him that the folks in Thessalonica, while they have faithfully been feeding upon the teaching that the Apostle Paul had given them, were also being bombarded with contrary messages, especially from the Jews who are saying, This Paul is self-centered. This Paul is looking out for number one. This Paul is taking advantage of you. Don't trust this man. And so he writes this letter. And in this letter, he gives thanks to God for these folks that he's been with for at least 3 weeks, where he preached the gospel and he taught them day and night the full doctrine of God, which, by the way, is what the Great Commission is, ladies and gentlemen. We often think of the Great Commission as being nothing but the preaching of the gospel, but there's more to the gospel than just the entry point, which is meeting Jesus. The gospel is the full teaching of Jesus, everything he said. That's why when Jesus gave that grand final commission to his disciples, he said that they were to go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything, all things that I have commanded you. And that's exactly what Paul had done in Thessalonica. And in the midst of all of that, He had taught them a wide spectrum of doctrine, including the doctrine of the second coming. And they were quite interested in this doctrine. In fact, they had believed it so sincerely, so deeply, that they were misapplying it. They were misapplying it. Remember, he was only with them a few weeks. So they couldn't know everything of every doctrine. But as they sought to apply what they knew, they misapplied the doctrine of the second coming. They thought since Jesus could come back at any moment, they should just quit their jobs and wait. Paul says, no, that's not what you should do. While I'm so thankful for your faith, you shouldn't quit your jobs. But you should join in doing what I'm doing. And then, to counteract the false narrative that had gone out by the Jews against him, he reminds them of how he came to them, what his methodologies were, what his motive was. And I want to show that to you very quickly as he shares hope with these people in Thessalonica. You'll notice he said that his mission was to share with them, or in verse 8, to somehow impart to them. He says, we were ready, in verse 8, to share with you not only the gospel. Now, don't overlook the fact that they did share the gospel, but that wasn't all they were going to share. But of the gospel, what he shared with them was something that, and by the way, this word share is an important word. When we share something with somebody, we're not giving it to our exclusion. We're giving them something that we possess. We don't lose our possession of it when we share it with them. We invite them to partake of something we possess. And so what he's inviting them to partake of is the gospel. They're not going to, Paul's not going to be losing the gospel because he's sharing the gospel. He's simply doing with the gospel what it was designed to do. It was designed to be shared. It was designed to be something that permeated a person's life, so filling them that it exuded from them, but it never left them. He said, so we were motivated to share the gospel with you. Not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. That was their mission. To share the gospel and their selves. And then he describes the inner motivation for doing that. You might think, well, the reason he's telling this is because he's trying to contradict what his opposers are saying. And while that was definitely a part of it, he's doing more than that. He's revealing to us why any of us should share the gospel. What should drive us to share the gospel? Notice what he says. When he describes what they're doing as they share the gospel, go back as early as verse 3. He says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God. Throughout the Old and New Testament, the Scripture says that God searches our hearts. God tests us. And in that searching, in that testing of our hearts, he either finds us lacking or wanting, or he approves. He grants to us a reward. And so they had been approved by God and had been entrusted with the gospel. So he says, we present this gospel not to please man. We're not looking for an audience. We're not looking for fans. We're not trying to build an entourage or a posse. We're doing this, he says, to please God, who tests our hearts. Remember, when God entrusts us with the gospel, he holds us accountable for that, responsible for that. And then he tests us. He examines us. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to remember this. We're going to be finally judged as followers of Jesus Christ on what we did with the gospel. You remember that parable where Jesus talked about a landowner leaving his wealth, some of his wealth, to his servants, some more than others. But when he came back, he judged them on what they had done with what he entrusted to them. And so the gospel has been entrusted to us, and we're going to ultimately be judged based on what we've done with the gospel. And what we do with the gospel should be something that is done as an act of worship, an act of obedience to God Himself. It's not to receive favor, recognition, or even opposition from other people. Other people are secondary to the reason we share the gospel. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying. I could have said it like this. It doesn't matter what other people do with the gospel. The only thing that matters is that God is pleased. But that's not the only thing that matters. But the first thing that matters is that God is pleased. Secondly, it's not only that. Not only is the motive to please God, but it bears out our desire to please God is born out in another, if you would, mission. Or maybe another way of saying it is the job description. Here's what I want you to do. You want to please me, you want to take my gospel to people, you want to spread the gospel that I've given to you. That's what I want you to do, but I want you to do it like this. I want you to do it in this manner. I want you to follow this recipe. You know, I like to cook a little bit. I noticed one of our brothers, one of our deacons in the church, posted up a recipe this week. And as soon as I saw that recipe, well, it was late at night. I went into the kitchen. I fired up the stove. And I sort of followed that recipe. I must have sort of followed it because it wasn't as impressive as it had been to the deacon brother, who is here. I'm looking at him. Just hand me over for breakfast someday, brother, okay? I don't always follow the recipe, is what I'm trying to say. Sometimes I take some creative license. But if we want to obey God, we're not going to take creative license. We are going to follow His indication and His instruction precisely. To the letter. And here that is revealed to us in this context. The method, if you would, of how we are to share our hope, our gospel with someone. First of all, we're to do it authentically. Authentically. He says in verse 3, not from error, then not from impunity. In other words, there's no mixture, there's no dirt. It's pure. The word is akatharsis, and it means not or without, not without, because it's a negative, it's literally a double negative, not without the purification of fire. In other words, we're sharing a gospel with you authentically. We've been tried by fire. We've been tested. The test has not driven us away from sharing the gospel, but it is proven to drive us to share the gospel. I'm going to tell you something. If the experiences of your life have not revealed to you how imperative it is that the gospel be shared, then you've not learned from the lessons of this life. He says in verse 5 of this context, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. In other words, it wasn't about us. And we weren't trying to deceive you. We weren't trying to manipulate you. Ours was a selfless-driven presentation of the gospel. I'd use the word altruism if I was to describe this. With no thought for self. That's why they ended up being beaten by rods in Philippi. That's why the Apostle Paul would end up spending the last few years of his ministry and his life in prison and bound ultimately to his demise. It was because he was so driven by this gospel within him that he said he was debtor to everyone. It was not about him, it was about others. I'm going to tell you something, folks. We share the gospel because God has given us the mandate to do it, but we also share the gospel because we realize that from that point forward, our life is not ours, and it is not about us. It's a lesson that needs to be learned. In the American church, serving God cannot be about us. If it were, serving God would be an oxymoron. Do you find yourself intimidated by sharing the gospel? Do you find yourself filled with fear about sharing the gospel? Of course you do. And that is exactly the way the enemy wants you to be. And as long as you think following God is about you, you won't share the gospel. It is only when we discover that serving God is not about us that sharing the gospel becomes our mean and our purpose. And then he says in verse 8, he says, being affectionately desirous. That word affectionately desirous is one word, and it is only found here in the Greek New Testament. It's found elsewhere in Greek literature, and it's found elsewhere in Greek society. In fact, there are remains from this time that have this word in them. And those remains are often cemetery stones, what we might think of as monuments. And often, this word is used on a monument where a parent has had their heart inscribed on the stone of a deceased child. They are affectionately desirous to see that child again. That's how motivated, how inspired, and how personal the sharing of the gospel is for a child of God. So, quickly put, our purpose as a church, our purpose as followers of Jesus Christ, is to share hope and to do so God's way, aligning with His mission, doing it based upon a motivation that comes out of our having been saved first, and finally, following His methodology. Paul said, not only are we desirous to share the gospel, but we're also desirous to share ourselves.
The reason we're bringing this to the forefront to you today is when we look at share hope and share life, it's imperative, it's crucial that we understand that these two things go hand in hand. Life is not about just sharing the gospel as a Christian, but it is also about sharing your life, about sharing yourself. And the first thing that I would like you to see in the context of sharing life is that this is intentional. So as people come to know Christ, what we have to understand is we are called to be intentional with them, intentional in the context of where they are and their relationship with God. Someone who's just believed in Jesus is a spiritual infant, and then also intentional in the purpose, understanding when someone becomes a Christian, there is an end goal in mind. And that end goal is to be like Christ. It's to be a mature believer as a follower of Jesus Christ, is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. So if you would, in the same text, read verse 7 there with me once again. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. When I was speaking about sharing your life and being intentional in the context of where they are, that is a very clear analogy. Paul speaks to the intention behind the relationship between him and his team and the people at Thessalonica who were coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were intentional with them as a nursing mother would be with her child. And I don't know about you, but those of us who have had children, if you have gone through that experience, you understand taking care of an infant is very specific. You have to be very particular in what you do in relationship to taking care of your infant, or you're going to have a mess on your hands. As much as I want my kids to grow up and appreciate a ribeye steak the way that I do, you can't give an infant a ribeye steak. That's for daddy, and the babies get milk, and that saves you money until they get older and then they want the steak, unfortunately. And that hurts your wallet. But church, what we have to understand is when someone becomes a follower of Jesus, and we are believing that God is going to save souls in between now and Easter Sunday and beyond, the reason we've asked you, gone through your connection group leadership, and they were standing before you today asking you to commit to share hope, share the gospel with one person in between now and Easter Sunday, is because we are believing that is going to happen. But what we also must understand as followers of Jesus is we have a responsibility to the person that we share hope with. And that's what sharing life is all about. Jesus has commanded for us to make disciples of all nations, to make followers of Him. That is our responsibility. And so sharing the gospel is important, but also sharing your life is crucial as well. We must understand this is what God has called every single one of us to do, is to share our life. Our very definition of discipleship here at Park Hills, we laid before you Matthew 4:19 within the last couple of years. And Jesus was calling His first followers in Matthew 4:19, and He said, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." What's important about that verse is it's full of action in there and responsibility. Jesus was extending this invitation to His first followers. He said, "Follow Me," but it didn't stop there. We say a lot of times, "Hey, follow Jesus with your life," but the second part of that verse is crucial, "and I will make you." Jesus is saying to them, "When you follow Me, I'm going to be making you into something." That's the transformation part of discipleship. When you follow Jesus, you are changed. He changes you from the inside out. And you see that in the life of someone who is following Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop there. "Follow Me and I will make you, I'll transform you into fishers of men." Do you see the cycle here? When you follow Jesus, He transforms you into someone who is like Him and also someone who is a fisher of men, which starts all the way back at the beginning of sharing hope. That is the end goal for someone who's following Jesus, to become mature like Jesus and to live a life like Jesus. And a life lived like Jesus Christ is one who fishes for men, who values the souls of man, who understands that person next to me down the aisle at HEB is a living, breathing soul that Jesus Christ went to the cross so that they might find hope in Him. But my responsibility is not just to invite or introduce them to Jesus Christ, but it's a twofold invitation. And this is what you cannot miss when it comes to discipleship. We invite people into a relationship with Jesus, just as He offered in Matthew 4:19. But then Jesus told us to make disciples. So the second part of that relationship is into a relationship with us. And that's where we have just missed it a lot of times in church. And that's why Paul's speaking to this from the angle of a mother taking care of an infant. We would not neglect that infant that we are so intimate with, that we spend so much time with, but we're very particular and intentional because we want that infant to be taken care of. When we share the hope of the gospel with someone, that is what we are inviting them into. Yes, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, but also a discipling relationship with ourselves. And we cannot miss this, church. We have to see the responsibility of this. We must understand the purpose in discipleship is to be like Jesus, and our role in discipleship is to walk intentionally alongside someone to see that they're moving toward the personal character of Jesus Christ in their life as we are moving toward maturity in Christ as well. This requires focus from the disciple maker. Those of us who are following Jesus and sharing hope, and now we have a relationship with someone who's come to know Christ, it requires focus on our part. It's about intentionally investing in the life of this person, feeding them the things that they need, helping them to create the habits that they need to have in order to follow Jesus. The second thing that we must understand when it comes to sharing life is there is a bit of sacrifice involved on our part when it comes to sharing life with people who've come to know Christ. Please look again at verse 8. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Do you see the affectionate nature of that? Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And man, just look at that in verse 9. Our labor and toil, we worked day and night. And Dr. Welch and I were talking about this just this morning, that there's some disagreement among scholars as to the exact amount of time that Paul was there. It appears to be just a matter of a couple of weeks. And so what this is really speaking to is they were all in with a fast pace, trying to disciple and teach and help these believers gain all the knowledge they could in a short amount of time. But you see the work that was put into that. There's work that needs to be put into relationships between us and people who are followers of Jesus Christ. In the same fashion, they were running so rapidly because they were concerned about the second coming of Christ, which is something that ought to concern us as well 2,000 years later. But we must understand that sacrifice is going to be required. It is work to walk alongside someone. It requires your time. And we know how competitive the world is for our time. But when we look at something like this, when we look at a principle in the Bible as important as discipleship, I believe it's so difficult for a lot of people to comprehend, and something that a lot of people are not participating in, because what Christianity is to the average churchgoer is just one of many extracurricular activities in your life. And let me help you understand from the Word of God today, making disciples is not meant to be an extracurricular activity in your life. Making disciples is to be the chief aim of your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that is just the honest truth from the Word of God. I'm not asking you to quit your job and not hang out with your friends anymore and only make disciples with the rest of your life. But I believe it calls the question to our minds. If we are not investing in someone's life, helping them to follow Jesus, understand Jesus, and walk in the way Jesus walked, if we are not doing that, if you can't think of someone in your life that you're investing in right now, I think we're missing the mark in what God has called us to do in the idea of sharing life. If making disciples is just an extracurricular activity in your life, you've missed the seriousness of it. When we look here at verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. When you look in verse 8, we shared our own lives with you. The language of that is phenomenal in the Greek New Testament. The language of that word lives, the translation there, really shortchanges it in the English. When we look at the interpretation of that, share our own lives, that word for lives speaks to the innermost being. It literally translates soul. Another way to say that is we came to share, to give all that we had. So as Paul came into Thessalonica, and he was in there to make disciples, invest in people, he literally emptied out his soul. He gave everything he had to that church. We have to be careful that we don't get caught up in what I call the Bible study whirlpool. Is a whirlpool of just doing Bible study over and over and over again. And we're constantly in the classroom learning, and we don't move beyond the classroom into this world and apply what we're learning. We have to see that our mission is not just to sit and gain knowledge, even though that is crucial in order to following Jesus, and I'm all for it. But at what point do we move out of that context and we begin investing in a life that is extremely valuable to Jesus himself? The final thing that I would like for you to see in terms of sharing life, in terms of discipleship, investing your life in the life of someone else. And you're going to have the opportunity, if you share the gospel and someone gets saved, you're going to have this opportunity to disciple someone. The final thing that is encouraging in all of this is it is rewarding. Sharing your life with someone, discipling people, is extremely rewarding. I mean, Paul is so affectionate toward this group of people because he sees their progress. He sees what the Lord is doing. He's hearing of these things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, so just the previous chapter, verse 2, he said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul sees that the investment is coming to fruition. The investment is beginning to bloom into something that's beautiful for the glory of God. And Paul is saying, man, that labor, that toil, everything we poured in, we see the fruit. Because we see the gospel going forth. We see them sharing hope. We see the gospel taking root and growing throughout the lives of people, becoming like Christ. We see them sharing life with one another. It's also similar to parenting. As in, when you teach your kids over and over and over and over again, and when you see them get it, that there's reward in that. Even when the getting it is brushing their teeth, that's rewarding. I think it's a selfish reward, mainly because we don't want to stand there and have to do that every morning. But you see the fruit of your labor. When you see people that you've discipled begin following Jesus, it's rewarding to the kingdom of God, and God gets all of the glory because he is known and served by that individual, and that individual begins making disciples themselves. It's a great, great reward to be a part of someone's life in that fashion. And I would encourage you to not think you need more credentials or a degree to make disciples, because those are not requirements. They're not prerequisites, let me say, for you to do what God has called you to do. Don't be intimidated by this task. This is what God has called us to do. So I want to ask you today, as I close, where are you at in the idea of sharing hope versus sharing life? Maybe you sit here this morning and you're a nervous wreck because your connection group teacher asked you to commit to share the gospel with someone in between now and Easter. We asked the youth to do this as well, and a lot of them they're just freaking out this morning. They're thinking, oh my goodness, I gotta do what? But they've been in enough position to do that. They're gonna be okay, just like you're gonna be okay with that person that you prayerfully select to share hope with. But maybe you're in here today and you're new to this church. Maybe God led you here today and you came in without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe that's where you're at today. Well, let me just share what hope is all about with you this morning. The reason it is share hope, because there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hope in Him. You may say, hope from what? From the penalty that you deserve because of sin. We all sit here today and we have placed our lives in the hands of one of three things when it comes to eternity. All of us have to answer the question, who are you trusting with your eternity? Once you die from this physical body, who have you trusted with eternity? I believe it's commonly one of three things, one of three entities. The first thing is you're trusting you. You're trusting your awesomeness to get you to heaven somehow. Your goodness, because you're just that good. The Bible actually answers that idea and says, actually, there's not one person on the face of this planet that's good. So welcome to the club. We're all in the same boat here. Yourself will never get you to heaven. Jesus is the only hope you have to get there. And the other alternative is to be separated from God for all of eternity. And Jesus didn't go to the cross for that to be the end for your eternity either. The second thing you might be trusting today is the message of this world, which tells you if you just accumulate a lot of stuff, you position yourself on the socioeconomic ladder, you'll be just fine because God will think you're awesome. He'll look at your possessions. He'll look at your accomplishments. He'll see that your academic accomplishments were awesome. The world says it's about what you have, not who you have. When from God's perspective, He says whether or not you go to heaven and live for eternity with God is about who you have. And His name is Jesus. And the third option, obviously, is God. And the Bible tells us if you place your life in the hand of God, John chapter 10, verse 28, no one can take you out of His hand. No one. Jesus said, you're in my hand, you're in the Father's hand, and the Father's greater than I am. So in order for someone to take you out of the hand of God, you have to find someone bigger than God Himself, and that person does not exist. Safe and secure in the hand of God. If you haven't made that decision yet, I invite you to trust Jesus today. If you'll bow your heads and close your eyes.